Well, good morning, image bearers. Good morning. It's so good to see you. It's so good to be with you here and to worship together in song and to worship together in the word of the Lord. And we are in the midst of a series on foundational truths that are right at the very beginning of our Bibles. And last week, we looked at Genesis 1:27. And that verse says, "So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." And we looked at some of the foundational truths that occur in that verse. And the first truth is that God created man. God created man, not man created God, right? God created man. And we looked at God and his character, his eternal power and his divine nature, and it was in his essence that he created us. That's a foundational truth, that he created us. And one of the things that we saw about his nature is that God is a God of order, right? He's a God of order. He doesn't do anything chaotic. He doesn't do anything haphazard. He created everything in order, and we saw that as he created the living things, from the plants and all of the animals and all the other creatures, he did it in order. And we looked at that phrase, according to their kind. God created everything according to its kind, everything alive. And so then when we get to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and he says, "Let us make man," he says, "Let us make man after our image. Let us make man in our likeness." And so we saw that we have this image of God stamped on us. Mankind, all man has this image of God. We call it the Imago Dei. And it makes us unique. We're the only creation that are made in God's image. And so it makes us unique. We're not just another animal. We're not a highly evolved animal. We're unique. We're different. And we also saw that we're sacred. Every single human life is sacred. And we talked about that. We talked about every life is sacred from womb to what? To tomb, right? That's Tony Evans. I love that. From womb to tomb, every single human life is sacred. And so we talked about the unborn lives. The unborn lives, lives in the womb, are image bearers of God, and they are sacred. And when people are born, and they're born to every tribe and tongue and nation and language, all of those lives are also sacred. Every single race, every single human life, regardless of race, is sacred. Sacred life. And the last part of that verse, Genesis 1:27, says male and female. And we talked about this briefly, but we're going to major on it today, is that male and female lives are equally sacred in God's sight. Male and female lives are equal. And that's where we'll camp on this morning. But before we get there, I want us to ask a question and think about the answer to the question. And that is this. What does love look like? What does love look like? We need to think about that. And we need to kind of get that idea in our heads. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. You can turn there if you like. Our text this morning is way back in Genesis, but we need to start with 1 Corinthians 13 for a few moments, because in this section, and this is very familiar, very famous words, Paul describes love. He talks about what love looks like. Beginning in verse 4, he says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful." Now think about that description. And the reason that we want to talk about this now, right, is because we're going to talk about gender and marriage and human sexuality. We're going to talk about male and female. And we know very well, you guys watch the same television I do. You see the same things on the social media and whatever. This is a sensitive subject. This is a subject that hits people in different ways, and it's incredibly sensitive. And so before we look at the truth about this subject, we need to also look at it in the context of love. Patient and kind and not arrogant and rude and not resentful, not easily irritated, these kinds of things. But look at what else Paul says. He goes on to say in verse 6, look at this characteristic of love. I think this is key. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. You see that? And so we get this picture of love, this key ingredient that's right in the middle. And then after that, we read the other words, right? Love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never ends. But before we get to that, we see that love, it doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. And so we see that love discerns. Can you say those words with me? Love discerns. Love discerns. Love doesn't just happen upon anything that it meets and just embrace it. It doesn't just accept and throw its arms around whatever it comes across. Love discerns. That's a key ingredient. And we know that that's true from the love that we have received from God our Father. 1 John chapter 4 tells us that God is love, right? And John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We see God's love displayed in sending his Jesus Christ to die for our sins. We just sang about it. And so love, even God's love, he didn't just look at all of us and all of our sin and say, I accept all of it. It's all good. I'm just going to turn the other way, or I'm going to just embrace it. I'm not even concerned about your sin. He was so concerned about our sin, he sent his son to die on that cross. His love discerns. It doesn't just accept sin. It can't accept sin. And so God in his grace made a way for us to be right with him. Made a way through his son, through his blood, through his death and resurrection for us to be made right, to be justified, and all the things we just sang about. And so we see even in God's love displayed to us, God's love is discerning love. Our love needs to be discerning love. We're called to interact with people, with our family members, within this body, with our culture. Everywhere we go, we're called to love. But that is not blind acceptance of whatever we find. It's patience, right? It's kindness. It's all of those things. And I want to just frame that. Can we just frame the discussion in those terms? But also in discernment. In discernment. And so this morning, we're going to camp on this idea of male and female. Gender. We're going to talk about this foundational truth of gender. It's right at the very beginning of this book. And we need to see this truth. And I want to look at the origins of this truth, of male and female, but I also want to look at what rests on that truth. We need to look at everything that stands on that truth, on that foundation. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we bow before you with Bibles open, asking for your Holy Spirit to minister this word to our lives, to our hearts. Asking for you to save souls. Asking for you to correct our thinking. Asking for you to give us a narrative, words, Lord, to be able to speak into the lives of people we love. Into the lives of people we meet and encounter. Help us to hear your voice this morning. Please, Lord, in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles then, please, to Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2. It might be on page 2 for you. It is for me. Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, we get a more detailed account of the creation of man. So in Genesis chapter 1, I think it's the right way to look at it, is Genesis 1 is almost a prologue to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. And so in the first chapter, we have the days of creation, and Moses paints in broad strokes how God did all these things, and he created all the whole universe. But then in chapter 2, he zeroes in on man's story. He starts to talk about man, and so he zooms in on how man exactly was created. Okay? And so that's the narrative that we're given here in Genesis 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 5. He says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And we know from Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, that everything that God made up to this point, everything that God ever made, was what? Good. It was very, very good. And it's hard for us, if we picture Adam in this state, it's hard for us to picture a better scenario, a more good situation. He had relationship with his creator. He had been given life. He had been placed in a garden made especially for him. We see that he had trees and plants for food. All the animals were there, and they weren't afraid of him yet. He had everything that he could possibly need. And so we might be surprised to read then in verse 18 of chapter 2, when God says this, "The Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." It's not good, actually, for man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. And so right there in that verse, in verse 18, we have the context for the creation of woman, for the creation of Eve. And we see it's a context of companionship, and it's a context of service. A context of service, a context of companionship, and a context of service. Now, let's think about this for just a minute, because this is really neat. God did not have to have this conversation. God could have created Adam and Eve at exactly the same time, in exactly the same way. He could have breathed life into their nostrils, stood them up, gave them to each other, and that would have been the end of it. Nobody would have known. We wouldn't have known. They wouldn't have known the difference. He could have created Eve in some other part of the garden, and then had Adam bump into her, like at the produce department of the garden, right? It was all produce, I guess, but that's what he could have done. He could have made Adam even any way that he wanted. But he didn't. He made Eve this way, and he didn't have to talk to Adam about it. But you see, and it's just like a father. It's just like a loving parent who would give their child instruction and say, "Look at this situation. I just want you to see. I want you to see this." And so he says, it's not good. You see this, Adam? You see this situation? He created an incomplete situation on purpose so that he could look at Adam and say to him, "You see this? This isn't good. I want you to see that." Right? And so that's what he does. He gives Adam this very long and powerful object lesson. And we might expect him to say, "This isn't good. I'm going to make a helper suitable for you." Boom! There she is. The end. That's not what he does. Look at what he does in verse 19. It says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." And so he makes Adam to look at all of the animals and all of the creation that he made. He brings them before Adam. He says, "I'm going to make a helper fit for you." And he parades everything in front of him. I don't know how long that took. It took probably a while. And Adam names them, and he gets to survey them. But what does Adam see? It's one thing to be told something. It is something else to be shown something. And he was shown, "There's nothing for you here. I'm going to make a helper fit for you. Look at all that I've made. You see, there is nothing here for you." Nothing. Then, right, in the next verse, verse 21, "So then the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last," that's my translation, "this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And that's the origin of the genders. That's the origin of the sexes, male and female. That's where it began. Right there at the very beginning. And first, we should see, from what we've read so far, there are three things that we should see. They're not on your sheet, but these are the three things. First is, and we've already said this, that men and women are absolutely equal. What does Adam say? "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She was taken from me. She's like me." We already know from 127 that they were equally made in his image. And so men and women are absolutely equal. Secondly, we see that men and women are different. Men and women are different. They were certainly different in their bodies, but they were also different in their roles. We talked about the context. Adam was created first, and then Eve was created as a helper to him. The word is ezer, that's Hebrew, for helpmate or helper, E-Z-E-R, ezer. That was the context in which Eve was created. One who helps. And we got to clear something up right out the gate, don't we? Okay? Ezer, that term, helper, is in no way demeaning or devaluing of Eve. Absolutely not. If we're going to say that, if we're going to say, well, that's just demeaning, then we have a lot of trouble with the rest of this book. Like, so in Psalm 33, verse 20, the psalmist prayed, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our ezer, our help, our shield." Same in Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and our strength. Our ezra, it's a different form of the same word, our help, very present help in time of trouble. The term helper doesn't put Eve below Adam any more than when we call God our help, it puts God below us. It's just not true. It's simply false. Third thing we see is that Adam and Eve were created for a complementary relationship as they obeyed the Lord together. They were created for a complementary relationship as they obeyed the Lord together. They were given dominion over the earth, both of them. We read that in Genesis 1:26. He said, "Let them have dominion." Right? In Genesis 1:28, God said to them, "Subdue the earth and have dominion." He said it to both of them. And so we see that Adam, you know, had this work to do. And Eve was created both to be a companion to him and also to be a help to him in that work. Eve was not just going to be his companion, she was going to be his helper. And she wasn't just going to be his helper, his co-worker. She was going to be his companion. The whole thing, the whole situation is steeped in this idea of relationship. It's relationship right from the very beginning. Here's the question. What kind of relationship? Marriage. Marriage. Right from the very beginning. That's the first one on your sheet, I think. Marriage. Gender. Is the foundation of marriage. The different genders, male and female, man and woman, the different sexes are the foundation of marriage. Adam exclaims, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." You see what he says there? The quote ends in Genesis 23. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then what does verse 24 start with? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So God goes through this whole thing, this very detailed, slow account of the creation of man and woman, and then he says, this is why. Now, here's the background for Genesis. We just need to do this very quickly, but Genesis was written by Moses, and he was writing this as he was leading the people out of Egypt, the Israelites. And he was trying to tell them, the Holy Spirit through Moses was trying to teach these people where they came from, who they were, the truths about the way they needed to live and to conduct themselves. Here's the thing. This was written, Genesis was written like 2,500 years after Adam and Eve were created. So let's just think about that for a minute. God creates gender. God creates marriage right from the very beginning. And it's 2,500 years later that Moses writes that down as a foundational truth for them. If people think marriage is old-fashioned, they're absolutely correct. It's old-fashioned. It was old-fashioned even when Genesis was written down. It was 2,500 years old. And so we see that God is creating a pattern. A pattern for man to understand that it's not good for him to be alone. A pattern to understand that marriage is between a man and a woman. This foundation of gender, male and female. And notice the order. Remember we said that God is a God of order, right? So there's gender, men and women are created. The next step is then marriage. Gender gives rise to marriage. And then we see marriage gives rise to sex. Notice the order. Gender, then marriage, then sex. That's important. That order is critical. Amen? 24, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I'll just keep reading because I keep stopping. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so we see gender is the foundation of sex. Gender is the foundation of sex. And we need to notice the order. We need to notice that there's no shame in it. Everything was still very good. This is before sin. Everything was very good. And church, hear me. And I started to say this last week. I wonder about how the church has handled this subject over the years. Almost like afraid to talk about sex. Or if we ever talk about it, it's like, oh, Jesus, or, oh, you know, all this stuff. Sex is good in the proper context. This is the context. It's given to us right here. But it is really good. And we need to trumpet that truth. We need to be living examples of that truth. I think one of the reasons that we struggle because we find ourselves always responding to the perversion. And we need to respond. I'm not saying we don't respond. But we need to be out in front of it saying, this is really super good. Marriage, good. Sex, good, right? And so, what's the first commandment? There are two things. Sorry. There are two things that we see that sex is for from the pages of Scripture. Okay? The first commandment, the first thing that God says over, if your Bibles are open to Genesis, what's he say in verse 28? God said to them, what? Be fruitful and multiply. First commandment. Not commandment, but first instruction is to be fruitful and multiply. That doesn't happen any other way than two genders, male and female. There is no multiplication. There's no fruitfulness without those things. Just not. And so the first thing that we see, the purpose for sex is that. Is procreation. It's how we get children. It's how we populate the earth. And when Noah came out of the ark in Genesis chapter 9, verse 7, God repeats it to him. He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. It's a good thing. It's the way God designed it. Our bodies, the differences in our bodies were designed for it. Designed for it. That's the way that he made it. And here's the plug for next week's message. We're going to talk about the foundational truth of the family. Foundational truth of the family. The last part of the foundational series. But we need to talk about children and parents and these kinds of things. Another foundational truth. And that's the first major reason. The second major reason for our body differences is for marital intimacy. For marital intimacy. Sex is good and it's healthy for marriages. It helps to create and strengthen emotional bonds between husbands and wives. It preserves and protects. It preserves and protects and enhances marriage. It does. It does. God gave us gender. He gave us marital intimacy as a gift. And again, he could have had us, you know, reproduce all kinds of ways. I mean, he could have designed it any way he wanted to. This is what he did. And it's like he gave us, you know, I was thinking about food. Like, he could have had us get energy and strength and all of these things from the sun and when it rains. That's what the trees and the plants do. You know, I'm sure there are microscopic organisms who get things that way. I don't know. But he gave us food. He gave us the ability to eat. He gave us this appetite, right? And then he made it taste good. And so, like, it's such a gift. It's such a good gift. Such a good gift. And I'm not going to say any more about this, okay? But get your pens out, because here are some passages you can look up on your own to look at marital intimacy, okay? Some passages. 1 Corinthians 7. You guys thought I was going to start with Song of Solomon, huh? That's there. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. Proverbs 5. And yeah, the Song of Solomon. That's good for all kinds of things, including humor. So we see, without gender, without men and women, there's no marriage. Without men and women, and without then marriage, there's no proper context for sex. That's the proper context. Now, let's look at what those couple of things give rise to, okay? There are things that rest on all of this. We see that gender and sexual intimacy are good things. And Moses wanted the Israelites to understand that 2,500 years after God created gender and created marriage and sex. But as we turn to the New Testament, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians was written about 1,500 years after Genesis was. I'm going to tie all the math together at the end. But 1,500 years after that, we find that marriage is still absolutely foundational. Absolutely part of the way that God's people are supposed to understand things. And we're going to look at some of the things that it helps us understand. It's amazing. It's amazing. But Paul, he follows his normal pattern in the writing of Ephesians. He starts out by talking about the wonderful things that Jesus Christ has done for us, that God has done for us through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And he talks about salvation from sin. He talks about the Jews and the Gentiles being brought together into one group because of the blood of the cross. He talks about all those things. And then in chapter 4, he starts to go into, okay, now, how do we respond to that? How should we walk out our faith? What should that look like? And one of the things that it should look like is submission. And he says in Ephesians 5, verse 21, he urges them, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That should be our attitude. That should be the way that we go about our lives. And then he starts to talk about husbands and wives. He starts to talk about marriage. Starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Let's just stop for just a second. Where did Paul get that idea? Where in the world did Paul get the idea that the husband is the head of the wife? Genesis. That's where he got it from. All the way back, the role started. So this idea that the husband is the head of the wife is all the way back at the very beginning. Thousands of years later, it's still the truth that Paul is teaching the church. The husband is the head of the wife. And then we're going to see what other things that shows us. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as, listen, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is his... I knew I was going to mess that up. I practiced that. And is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So submissive wives, when they are in submission to their husbands, as the Bible calls us to be, as the Bible calls them to be, right from the very beginning, they're actually painting a picture of Christ and his church. It's a picture of the relationship between Jesus and us. Jesus and his bride, his body. One flesh. That's what the picture is. And so, part of this, man, it rubs up against our sin nature pretty hard, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yeah, it really does. For sure. You know, Paul, you mean that my wants as a woman, my needs, my desires, my ambitions, my things, you mean that is not primary in this relationship? That it's somehow secondary? Yeah. I'm really supposed to submit to my husband in everything? Now, this is the only thing I'm going to say about this. That is, whatever. We're never called to sin. Okay? So we got to be careful. If your husband is, you know, wives, if your husband is making you sin or call, you know, that's different. Okay? And you got to pray through that and work through that. But so never that. But other than that, yeah. That's the call. That's the pattern. It's an abandonment of self. And listen, wives, you have put yourself under your husband's authority. You have put, if you're married this morning, you have put yourself under his headship, under his leadership, under his authority. And that's the call. And as that works properly, as that's lived out properly, guess what? It shows us, all of us, the relationship between Jesus and the church, the way the church ought to respond to Jesus Christ. So we find out that this is important when we understand our salvation. Paul goes on in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. One flesh. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Husbands. This marriage relationship, it doesn't mean that the wife has to act like the church and we get to be selfish jerks. It's a totally different picture than what we get. We're to be like Jesus. We're to love our wives like Jesus loves the church. How did he do that? How did Jesus love his disciples? Let's talk about some things. He walked around with them. He lived with them. He talked, right? He communicated with them. He taught them. He prayed for them. He prayed with them. He taught them how to pray. He provided for their needs. He fed them. John chapter 3. What do we find Jesus doing in John chapter 3? John chapter 13. Washing their feet. Washing the feet of his disciples. He washed Peter's feet, even though he knew that Peter was going to deny him. He washed Judas's feet, even though he knew Judas was going to betray him. Husbands, that's what we're called to. What do you mean, Paul? You mean that my marriage isn't supposed to meet my needs? It isn't for me to fulfill all my desires? And that's what it's saying. That's the pattern. Headship of the husband does not at all mean anything outside of Christ-likeness. self-sacrificing love, lay down our life for our wife. That's what it means. That's what it means. It's what we're called to. And so hear me, then we'll go back. How much easier do you think it will be for a wife to submit to her husband if he is falling all over himself, right? Serving her, loving her, cherishing her, nourishing her as he does for his own body. Whole lot easier to submit to that, right? It's a whole lot easier to love somebody who is also submissive and loving and serving, right? Thing is, and this is the thing, and I hammer myself on this point, but Jesus did not wait for his disciples to be worthy of his love. It was not performance-based. I will love you, I'll do this if you, no, absolutely none of that, right? God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He certainly didn't wait for us to get cleaned up. Thank God. And so we see this picture of marriage. And look at what Paul was looking at. We know what he was looking at. Verse 31, what's he quote? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Do we see how important this morning it is that we get this stuff right? If a foundation is messed up, the whole structure's messed up. If we don't get gender right, we're not going to get marriage right. If we don't get marriage right, we're not going to get sex right. And if we keep building upon that foundation, our lives are going to be messed up. Our families, our homes are going to be messed up. Our understanding of Jesus Christ and his church is going to be messed up. All the way through. All the way through. The last thing on your sheet there, gender and marriage and sex, they give us a picture of the Christian life. They give us a picture of the Christian life. The other verses that I have listed there on your sheet are about how Christians are born. How Christians are born, and it's the language of procreation. John chapter 1, starting in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the other verses that you have there. We also know in John 3:3, what did he say to Nicodemus? No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's what? Born again. It's this language of birth, new birth. In James chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth. That's the language of birth by the word of truth. In 1 Peter 1:23, we have been born again, not of perishable seed, procreation language, perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Understanding the physical relationship and the physical procreation helps us to understand regeneration, spiritual regeneration. It helps us to understand those things. The Holy Spirit and God's word come together and give us new life as we put our faith and our trust and our hope in God, in Jesus Christ. And so now application. Application. We sit here nearly 2,000 years after Paul wrote Ephesians. Here we are, which was 1,500 years after Moses wrote Genesis, which is about 2,500 years after Adam and Eve were created, and all of this began. We have about 6,000 years of human history, the history of marriage, the history of gender, the history of sex. And as we talk about how to apply the knowledge of this truth, we need to come back to the question that I started with. What does love look like? What does it look like? It looks like, and that's on your sheet, obedience, and it looks like discernment. Love looks like obedience, and it looks like discernment. First, obedience. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3 says this. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to us. Loving God means obeying God. Loving God means obeying his commandments. For those of us who are married, a part of loving God is allowing his Holy Spirit, and we have to have the Holy Spirit, amen? We have to have the Holy Spirit inside us to enable us to love our wives as Christ loved the church and to submit to our husbands as to the Lord. That takes the Holy Spirit of God. We're not going to be able to get there in our flesh. We cannot do it. And so we need him inside us to help him obey us. To see that it's not about our needs and not about our wants, and to show each other and show the world a proper picture of Christ and his church. And this is a perfect time to make an announcement. Because on Thursday of this week, is it Thursday? On Thursday of this week, Bob and Diane Shackelford will be married 50 years. Can we clap for them? 50 years of marriage. We need that. Amen? We need that. That's what we need. Thank you. Thank all of you who are married and who are staying married, who are working at it, and who are trying and following the guidance of the Holy Spirit in your life. We need that. It paints a picture of Jesus in the church, and it helps us. It spurs us along. Amen. Bob said they only ever had one fight, and it's still going. That's what he said, actually. Holy Spirit's going to help them work that out, though. Pray for him. For those of us who aren't married, and I realize that I'm talking to a room full of people and some of us are not married, and I thought about this. I'm like, okay, I got this whole thing going. What about kids and teenagers and single adults, widows, widowers, people who are separated or divorced? Hebrews says this in Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. We've got to uphold the truth of God's word, even as single or widowed or divorced people. We do that by our conduct. We do that by holding marriage in honor. And looking properly at gender and marriage and sex. And not sinning against the Lord in sexual immorality. Love looks like obedience. Love looks like obedience to the Lord. Love looks like discernment. Love is discerning. Remember, many of us have friends or maybe family members or maybe watching here in this room or maybe you at home are struggling with sexual identity. Gender issues. Issues in this format, in these venues. It's so pervasive in our culture today. A lot of you are getting ready to go back to school, universities, as teachers or as students. It's pervasive. We have got to respond to people in love. We've got to respond to people in love. It's patient and kind, right? We got to not envy or boast. We got to not be arrogant. We don't want to be rude. We don't want to insist on our own way. We insist on this way. But listen, we don't want to rejoice with iniquity. We don't. We do not rejoice with wrongdoing. We rejoice with the truth. And then we believe all things and bear all things and hope all things and endure all things, and love never ends. And that's how we need to go out and respond to our families, our culture, all of those things. This can be incredibly difficult, but love discerns. We can't affirm everything that we see. That's not love. It is not love to affirm everything that we see in the realm of gender and marriage and sexuality. It's not love. Any more than it would be loving for me to stand on the side of the road over here and know that the bridge is out ahead and to wave and smile at everybody as they drive by. They might think I'm super friendly when they're driving past. They're not going to think I'm very friendly when they're over the cliff. Right? That's what we're doing if we affirm everything that we come upon. We can't do it. It takes a great deal of skill. It takes a great deal of prayer. It takes a great deal of the Holy Spirit to be able to respond to the world in the way that we are called to respond. But we must respond in that way. We cannot affirm sin. We can't. We as the Church of Jesus Christ can't affirm sin, and we cannot link arms and partner with those who do. Hear me, please. We cannot link arms and partner with people or groups who are affirming sin. It doesn't matter what else good they stand for. It doesn't matter what else good they stand for. You're already, hopefully, in Ephesians 5. I just want to close with the beginning of the chapter. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1. He says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. "Take no part in the fruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Look carefully, then, how you walk. Not as unwise, but wise. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." That's our calling. And if we're wondering about how to live, with regard to gender and with regard to marriage and with regard to sex, that we should just take Ephesians 5 and lay it next to our life and our thoughts and let the Lord lead us through His Word and His Holy Spirit. It is the good way. It is the most excellent way. It's the old way. It's the foundational way. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with issues like this, sexual issues, sexual immorality, call out to Jesus. Cry out to Him. There's forgiveness. There's healing. Cry out to Him. If He's convicting you of this, turn to Him. Confess your sins. Call upon His name. He gives deliverance. He gives freedom. No matter what you're in, no matter what you're in, anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we need to call upon His name. We need to turn. We need to repent. We need to confess our sins. That's my encouragement to you this morning, is to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm so thankful for Your Word. I'm so thankful that You have not left us as orphans, Lord, but You've given us Your Holy Spirit to show us the way, to say to us, here's the way, walk in it. Help us, Lord. Help us to lay Your Word aside of our lives and to change as You show us how we need to change. Bless, Lord, our lips, our conversations. Help us, Lord, to respond and to speak in love. With patience and kindness, without arrogance or rudeness, with discernment. It's what You called us to. And You died on the cross to buy us with Your blood. And so we owe You our lives. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Thank You, God. Thank You, Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name.